I look across the room. It's so good to see you. May the Lord bless your household. May He bless His name in our day. May He bless us with a day of an advancement of His gospel, a revival of His church in the hearts of His people, and an awakening of those who do not yet worship Him. May that come in our day as well. So we have a lot of scripture to cover today. Most of it we'll just kind of make reference to, and I'll encourage you to be sure to include that in your robust understanding of the resurrection narrative of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We'll also let other pieces of scripture aid us to think about this resurrection, the importance of it, the significance of it, the reality of it. You know, it's C.S. Lewis that made this phrase popular. I don't know that it was necessarily original with him, but he certainly made it popular by asking the question that we all must ask about Jesus, and that is He Lord, liar, or lunatic? He's one of those three things today. Now, I would suspect that you're not in this house because you believe that He's a liar. I suspect you're in this house because you do not believe He is a lunatic. I suspect you're in this house because the Holy Spirit has convinced you He is Lord. So we want to let Scripture give us that confidence. And we'll ask the Holy Spirit to use His Scripture to give that confidence to all of us. I've titled my sermon, Not Like John Bunyan. Now, listen, if I could title things like John Bunyan, my sermon notes would be more like 15 to 20 pages long. Because I'd have to have a couple of pages just for the title. A helpful resource I read this week was John Bunyan's work he wrote in 1665. And here's the title of it. Okay, so take a deep breath. It's a good thing you're sitting. Here's the title that was a real helpful resource for me this week. The Resurrection of the Dead and Eternal Judgment. Or, The Truth of the Resurrection of the Bodies, Both the Good and Bad, at the Last Day, Asserted and Proved by God's Word. Also, The Manner and Order of Their Coming Forth and of Their Graves, and also, with what bodies they do rise, together with the discourse of the last judgment and the final conclusion of the whole world. Now, can you imagine going to the library and asking the librarian, excuse me, do you have a copy of, you would just say, do you have John Bunyan's book on resurrection? That's what I would do. And then they would say, well, there's a computer over there, and just go type in all your keywords and you'll find it somewhere. Well, I have not titled my message that robustly. I've entitled my message today, Lord, Stranger, or Gardener. So we will need to make a conclusion today. What is our relationship to this Jesus? Is He Lord? Or is He really just a stranger to you that you hear people talk about and you'd really just pass by? Or Is he some kind of a gardener that you pay homage to when you're there and you tip your hat and you acknowledge that He's done some good things? Or is He Lord? And listen, if He's Lord, then He commands every part of you. And so what we will do today is we will read some of the narrative of the Gospels that will remind us of that glorious morning when the disciples found the grave empty. So, in just a moment, I'm going to invite you to join me in Matthew chapter 27. And I will be reading verses 57 through 66. And when I invite you to stand with me, I'll encourage you to instruct me by saying together, give us the book. So that's what you do when I say, stand with me, not yet, but that's what I'm just giving you the the go for it, the instruction of it. And then when I'm done reading the text, I'll say, this is the word of God. And then we'll all say together, and we believe it. So in Matthew chapter 27, and we'll begin the reading in the 57th verse. Will you stand with me for the reading of the word? When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea. Now this would be, the narrative is picking up on Friday. His name was Joseph, who himself also became a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. So Joseph took the body and he wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said," pointing to this Jesus, "that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." So Pilate said to him, "You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. This is the word of God. Oh, Heavenly Father, what a good reminder. The setup of the narrative. Man did not know what was immediately in front of them in this Lord Jesus. Blessed be your name. And may the hearts of the heavy-hearted be lifted today. May the sorrow of the soul be healed today. And may we walk today with the newness of all things in front of us to know Jesus is King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So we'll just make a few comments about this guarding of the tomb, and then let's get to the chase here, that glorious morning. Notice here that Pilate has instructed the guard, these are his own words, "Make it as secure as you know how." I think they did that. I think they exercised to the best of their knowledge how to secure this tomb that would keep a dead man secure. And so what did they do? They put a guard, they put a troop of Roman soldiers. Now when a Roman soldier is instructed to his duty, he doesn't show up in flip-flops and shorts and a picnic basket. He shows up with a sword. He shows up with a helmet. He shows up with shoes that have cleats in them so he can stand in the fight. And he also knows that when he's given an order, he better do all he can to keep that order. At some respect, one must think, they're thinking, "I should have brought a picnic basket to this duty. Because what trouble is there of this dead man staying in that tomb?" Well, by the power of God, they had no idea who they were guarding. For all they knew, they were guarding a stranger. someone that they just passed by. They saw his loved ones place him in the tomb. They saw the stone. Matthew describes it as a large stone rolled in front of the opening, and then a Roman seal placed upon it so that all would know if the stone had been moved or not. For all they knew, they were just doing their job. In a few days, they would be back home. They would be waiting for their next orders. And nothing would be all that spectacular. Well, verse 28, or chapter 28, tells us they clearly did not expect this. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, the text reads, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. And an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. Well, the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men themselves. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Now come, see the place where he was lying. Now go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Verse 8. So they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy. How is it possible to have fear and great joy at the same time? Oh, I think it's possible. Perhaps you've had some of those kind of experiences yourself. With fear and with great joy, and they ran to report to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened. Well, when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said to them, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." Now, I don't know what kind of money it took. The scripture says a large sum of money. So this was not a $5 tip. This was not a have a good weekend kind of a payoff. This was a large sum of money. They know they're in the middle, perhaps, of the cover up of the universe. We got to answer to this people who are waiting. Is he really going to rise as he told us he would? It's going to take a lot of money to pay this troop off. And so we have so much narrative of this event. We have other accounts in John and Luke. Mark describes it so actively. There's running involved. There's when Mary arrives to the house where Peter and John are at, and she shares the news that he's not there. He's risen. You get the instruction, you get the narrative of the other gospels where they talk about how Peter burst out of the room. He ran. He is whatever he was doing in the home, as soon as the word came, he is risen. We get the narrative that describes he's running. So he goes from either sitting or wherever he was in the house to a full out run. Now, there is so much joy in the narrative. We learn a lot about these disciples. Peter probably ran full speed like I do. Not real fast. As fast as I can, though. Now, I know I don't look like the kind of guy who used to be a runner, but I am. I used to. I don't look like that. I remember the first marathon I ran. I was clocking in around the 200 mark. Not miles per hour. I was in the heavyweight division of the old men. I'm far beyond the 200 mark now, okay? So but it's none of your business. So I'm there and I'm thinking, I'm just going to take it easy. I want to live when I'm done with this. I want to survive when I'm over with this. And there were two occasions during this marathon. Well, once I get past the first couple of miles, I'm thinking, oh, what in the world did I sign up for? What am I thinking? Somewhere along the way, around the 13 or 14 mile marker, I begin to hear this heavy breathing. And it's not me. Well, heavier breathing than me. And it gets right up to me and then it backs off and then it comes back and it gets closer each time. And eventually I'm running right next to a guy and I look at him and I mean, I'm the guy who's thinking I'm going to die. And are you okay? Do you need me to stop and get some help for you? Because I'd love to stop. And he looked back over it. He says, "Oh no, this is my route. This is how I run marathons. I spurt forward, and then I get my breathing." He's wearing a heart monitor while he's running, so everything's monitored. Well, eventually his pace gets to where he's now advancing me, and then he gets back to me and says, "Well, it looks like you're doing okay." And then he says, "Yeah, we'll see you later," and he takes off. I wished he had stopped and asked me if I was all right. Eventually he gets where I can't even see him. And I feel like I'm going full steam ahead. And this is an old man. I learned in that conversation he was also an asthmatic. Well, great. You know, I can't even claim asthma. Eventually, though, I'm caught up by a pregnant woman. Well, this is everything. This is I've been passed by an old, elderly asthmatic and a pregnant woman. Shame upon shame upon shame. Well, so when I'm running full steam ahead, it's really not that fast. And apparently, I think this would be one of the things I have in common with Peter. Is that while the narratives describe Peter running, it will describe that John outpaces him. And that John runs so fast. And I don't know the exact distance it was from the house to the tomb, but John stretches past Peter and beyond him. I'm just going to suspect from the way the narrative unpacks this that he gets there not just within a few seconds of Peter, but he gets there in enough time to make observations of the tomb, that it's empty. The cloth is lying there. There's even a facial cloth that's been rolled up and set aside. And then heavy breathing Peter shows up and John describes everything to him. Peter's observing this. And then the scripture gives us this beautiful narrative where they did not say a word to each other. I mean, what would you say? Just a few days prior to this, you're denying that you even know this Jesus. A girl in the crowd recognizes you and says, "Oh, there, that guy. I've seen him hanging out with this Jesus." And you deny it straight up. "I don't know what you're talking about. I've never seen this guy." And there you are. You've run with all of your might. You've arrived in the empty tomb. And you're there with the beloved John. I mean, what do you say? Oh, how filled with shame I am. Oh, how sad I am that whenever the moment came for me. I mean, I even remember, this is Peter in the narrative of Peter. You can even hear him saying, I even remember the night where he instituted the new covenant with us. And he told us that it's just a few moments that the shepherd, Jesus referring to himself, that the shepherd will be crushed. He will die. Peter's in the room when Jesus says, while Judas is dipping his bread in the bowl, that this is the one who will betray me. He'll turn me over. I mean, you've witnessed all this. You've seen this. You've blurted out, not me, God. Maybe the rest of these jokers are going to walk out on you, but I'm not going to. And sure enough, you do. And now you've ran as fast as you can. And this tomb is empty. Lots of thoughts must begin to roll through one's head. As some of the narratives bear this out. Well, what have they done? Where have they put the body? We must know where it is. They're not necessarily expecting to see a living, breathing Jesus who will eat with them, who will talk with them. I suspect over the next 40 days, we'll laugh with them, we'll cry with them, we'll experience all kinds of human experiences with them. I mean, what do you say in a tomb such as this right now? Well, it's sure at this moment, these disciples would not see Jesus as a stranger. Well, they've spent 3 years with him. They've listened to him. They've been disciplined by him. They've been taught by him. They've witnessed him. They've seen him feed the masses with little loaves of bread and a few fish. He's no stranger to them. And yet, in the gospel accounting, we'll see a couple of times where in these first moments after Jesus is out of the tomb, that there's some scratching of heads and walking down the road. And there's that one event, glorious encounter, where the disciples are walking down the road to the city of Emmaus. And a stranger, they don't recognize him. He appears walking with them and they're talking. And then this being, this stranger, is suddenly gone from them. They've departed. They've parted ways. They're not there. But then there's this sudden acknowledgement. Wait a minute. We know that man. We recognize that voice. We've been with him. He's been in our homes. He's met my wife. He rose my mother-in-law from the grave. He prayed for a centurion's servant. And he wasn't even in the house. And the servant rose. He was dead. This Jesus. He's not a stranger to them. He's not a tender of the garden either. He's not just someone that you would recognize every time you show up in the garden and you would kind of give a kind-hearted glance and acknowledgement. Hey, thanks for doing such a good job around here. You would treat the gardener kind of like you do the maintenance man or the landlord. You call this guy up when you need some help. You call him up when it appears as though, listen, the pipes froze last night. What else do I do? Well, I'm going to call the gardener. I'm going to call the landlord. I'm going to call the guy who has the toolbox. He knows what to do whenever these kind of things happen. And some in today are treating Jesus Christ more like a gardener. Oh, we know where to go to hear something about him. We know when to show up. We know that if we're there, we can say, well, listen, you have no idea how much of a wreck my life is today, but I know at least enough to know I need to come find the gardener, the maintenance man. This is the kind of guy that you want his number, don't you? But you're not necessarily thinking you want his number because you want to invite him to dinner. You want him to come into your house like he did. Like he invited himself to Zacchaeus' house. Remember that despised tax collector? The Lord said, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house today. I don't imagine Zacchaeus ever forgot that day. You don't want to treat God, you don't want to treat the Lord Jesus like a stranger. You don't want to treat him like a gardener. Why is that? Because he is Lord. The Apostle Paul to the church at Rome, you know this text. You've perhaps even memorized it. It's short, it's simple. It cuts like a two-edged sword into the very soul of your being. For the scriptures tell us that the wages of sin is death. This is reminiscent of the garden, isn't it, even? Remember when the Lord God, Yahweh Himself, told Adam and Eve that you're free to eat from everything in this garden. You ought to enjoy every last piece of it. But there is this one tree in which you are not to eat from. So God is establishing, and He did establish, a covenant of works with Adam and Eve in the garden. And of course, we all know this. They didn't keep that covenant. They broke that covenant. And there in that garden, God told Adam and He told Eve and He told the serpent, said that of the seed of the woman, that's meaning, unlike all other ways in which humans are born or come to being, the seed of the woman, we recited it in that Apostles' Creed, born of the Virgin Mary. There is this acknowledgement that when they ate of the tree, that they both died and began to die. They died because they broke the covenant of works that God established. And they're dying because now they are sinners. And all of their children, which would include us and every boy or girl born in any time span in the coming days, in the coming weeks, in the coming months, in the coming years, in the coming decades or centuries or millennia, however long the Lord will tarry, every human being is born of the seed of Adam. A sinner, condemned, unclean. The wages, the payment, it's death. There's no escaping this. This is not like your favorite retail store who may or may not return a gift with or without a receipt. Receipts will be required at the end of all time. And your receipts are going to be based upon your righteousness or the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whose receipt are you banking on? Yours? Where Isaiah tells us they're like filthy rags. They're worthless. Nobody wants them, and they're not even good. James will tell us that everything not done in faith is sin. We cannot do anything that is considered righteous outside of Christ. Until Christ dies on the cross and He takes our sins upon Himself and He replaces our sins with His righteousness, a receipt of sorts is laid out for you. You're going to need a receipt at the day of judgment. You're saying, well, preacher, I don't think I have one. What do I do? I mean, I left it in the vehicle on the dash in the sun, bleached it all out. It's just a piece of paper now. This is not like that. This is an eternal receipt And it's in the bank account of the Almighty God Himself, His righteousness. The wages of sin is death, yes, but the gift of God is eternal life. You can turn in your receipt, or you can turn in Christ's receipt. Dear brothers and sisters, you know that your receipt is on the bank account of the Lord Jesus Christ. The friends in the room, if you don't know this Jesus, you need to hear what He says. You need to hear what the Bible teaches us. That we must repent, believe the gospel, and you'll be saved. And the gospel has been being preached all weekend long. The death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteous one dies for the unrighteous one. The good dies for the evil. The king dies for his people. Nowhere else in all of the world, in all of world history, does this kind of love get poured out. Only here in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is He? Is Jesus a stranger to you? It's kind of like you're at the fuel station, fueling up your vehicle, and somebody pulls up at the next fuel station. You acknowledge each other. You say, hello, how are you doing? Can you believe it's snowing? Small talk. Nobody cares. It's as though you don't care one thing about what they're saying. And you go about your day and you never think about that stranger ever again. Listen, dear friends, let me say to you, do not treat this Jesus like this. You've come to a house where He is being preached. Stop and listen. Stop and pay close attention. Now, this Jesus is no gardener. We should not treat Him as such. He's not one where we show up upon occasion and just say, you know what, I needed something to boost my morale. I needed something to get me back on target. And yet inside of you, you're intending, you're hoping, you know what, I hope I don't have to hunt down this gardener again in the next couple of months. You know, if you're treating the Lord like either one of those, then I would say to you with an appeal of a brother and a sister, an appeal of a friend, an appeal of a preacher, repent and believe the gospel today. Christ is King. You will bow down to Him. The Word tells us, the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi, when he's inserted an early church hymn. And there he's, the declaration is there that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is no stranger. He is no gardener. He is Lord. Whether you acknowledge Him as Lord or not today does not change the status of the Lord. For He is King. And He reigns triumphantly at the right hand of the Father. Do you know Him today? Oh, Heavenly Father, what a joy for our heavy-laden hearts to hear news that our hope is found in Jesus. It's found in none other. Oh Lord, as we began even this morning, we acknowledge we have bowed down to many other gods, but none of them can lift the weary heart. None of them can act like a healing salve to a soul that is burdened with heaviness. So God, we come today acknowledging our all that we are in need of You all the days of our life. And it is in You we put all of our trust. we're all in here today, God. Our intentions, our purpose today is to recognize you as Lord, as King. Come and be glorified by your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So around here we usually take a few moments and invite believing men. There's microphones on both sides of the room. We invite you to come. Is there a word of edification? Is there a word that you could encourage from your own experience, even in life, bearing testimony of the kindness of God upon your own soul? We'll just take a few moments and we won't labor long here, but perhaps there's some men who will come and we shall declare the glory of the Lord together at His table. So let me give the instructions in this manner. This table is we recognize the resurrection every Lord's Day here. We are in the practice of the early church where they began meeting on the first day of the week. They began meeting to reminisce, to acknowledge, to commemorate, to remember that on the first day of the week was when the Lord rose from the grave. Can you imagine that first Lord's Day after what we call Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday? Can you imagine that first day? Hey, remember last week when John outran Peter to the tomb? He's such a slowpoke. He got there and the tomb was empty. Oh, that was a great day. Bless the living God. And then in some of those early days, you recall from the narratives of Scripture, they've locked themselves in their homes. The outer court is locked. The inner house is locked. The lights are off. You know, there's no candles burning inside the house in fear that someone's going to find out where the disciples are at and they're going to come raid the house and say, "Where is it? Where's the body of Jesus?" Everything's secure and locked down. You know how the narrative unfolds. Jesus appears in the room behind locked doors and locked gates. And He speaks to them. He touches them. He eats with them. And then He's gone. Oh, can you imagine the next Sunday, the next Lord's Day? Hey, remember last time when we were all locked down, hunkered down, thinking someone's going to come in and raid us and kill us all? And remember when Jesus just kind of like showed up in the room? Oh yeah, that was a great day. There's a emboldening faith and gusto that's happening to the disciples in these early days. And it's going to be really critical that this will be the case, because it won't be long that they will begin to be hunted. They will face a martyr's deaths. Oh, but they would not stop meeting. They would not let life, they would not let burden, they would not let circumstances hinder them from gathering together on the Lord's Day. And that's what they called it, the Lord's Day. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take a few moments and we're just going to let households pray together, individuals praying, asking God to search our hearts. And then we're going to come to this table and there'll be bread and there'll be wine. You'll go back to your seats and then we'll take communion together, declaring Christ as Lord together. So let's just take a few moments. Heads of households, gather your sweet family around you. Heads of households, lead out here and pray. Give instruction to your family.